These are some words with which our Lord concluded his Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Reed and I are thankful to God and through him to all of you for the privilege of sharing in this Founders Day observance. I think no one here this morning is more grateful than we are for leading us to the Church of the Holy Communion. We were blessed from the start by our association with those blessed few who first came up with a vision of a parish faithful to the principles of the Anglican Reformation, many of whom are now asleep in the Lord. I would like to identify some by name, but that would bring the danger of leaving others out as worthy of recognition. You can learn about them in Rudy Schenken's excellent history of this parish. Nor would I fail to remind those gathered here this morning that new founders are ever needed. For like a great cathedral, such as the Church of the Holy Family in Barcelona, the work of building goes on. God has provided this church with excellent architects, and I am speaking of its pastoral leadership. There are yet walls to be raised, windows and doors to be installed, as more and more are drawn into this fellowship of faith. As we honor the founders of this parish, the original founders, we do well to remember this morning the convictions on which this church was saved from a foundering denomination. I would like to point out three. First was the authority of Holy Scriptures, what Anglican reformers called the Word of God written. Not words, the Word of God. Words are only the raw material. What matters is how they are interpreted so as to become the Word of God. I hardly need tell you that the words of the Bible can be manipulated every which way. As the adage derived from our Lord's temptation in the wilderness puts it, even the devil quotes scripture. 2 Timothy tells us to rightly divide the word of truth, or in another translation, keep strictly to the true gospel. The true gospel is the meaning that the church has always attached to the words of the Bible. The rule St. Vincent of Lerins set out almost 1,600 years ago states the matter precisely. The true meaning of scriptures is what has been believed always, everywhere, and by all. Quod semper, quod ubique, quod ab omnibus. He was referring to the way in which faithful Christians have always understood the teachings of the Bible. For the founders of this parish, the traditional interpretation of scripture controls such principles as ordination requirements, sexual behavior, marriage, self-control, appropriate entertainment, and the like. The overall message of the Bible in these areas could hardly be more clear. We must not, like some, cherry-pick verses here and there that have the effect of overturning the Bible in its entirety. Ordinarily, fundamentalists and cults are accused of what is called proof texting, but my friend, in our day, it has become the liberal religious left that has become so expert in picking a verse here and picking a verse there and turning it into betrayal, a betrayal of scriptural truth. One of Luther's theological opponents, Johann Eck, was certainly on target when he said, "The Bible itself is the arsenal whence each innovator has drawn his deceptive arguments." The second foundational element on which this parish was established is that crowning jewel of the 16th century Reformation, the Book of Common Prayer. Its power lies partly with the fact that it is a handbook of the sacred traditions of the church. The paradosis, as it's called, the holy customs and beliefs that bind earliest Christians to us today. We're a part of one congregation. I used to ask my congregation that if St. Augustine were to come alive and walk the streets looking for a Sunday service to attend, which church would he choose? The only answer that made sense was a prayer book parish, because the prayer book embodies Christian history. If you live out the faith with the Bible in one hand and the prayer book in the other, you'll be spiritually safe. In some churches, you have the feeling that there was nothing but a vast religious wasteland from the time of St. Paul until Luther posted his 95 Theses on the castle door in Wittenberg. No, the faith didn't go dormant the day after Nero struck down the Apostle Paul. I'm reminded of the story of the freshly ordained deacon reading the gospel for the first time. And in his nervousness, he concluded with the words, "Here endeth the gospel," at which the bishop cried out, "God forbid." No, the gospel didn't die during past centuries. It remained alive and vital and speaks to us today, especially in the prayer book. And I refer to what Carol Simcox used to call the real one. It embraces the Christian ages in the way our worship is ordered, in the observance of the Christian year, in its sacraments and its prayers. For example, today's collect comes from a prayer book in use during the 6th century. Or what more powerful prayer than that concluding the daily office, written by St. John Chrysostom, who was patriarch of Constantinople in the late 4th century, in which we ask God to grant us in this world knowledge of thy truth, and in the world to come, life everlasting. What more could anyone want? Our founder's third foundation stone really comes first: personal commitment to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Christians of Corinth, acknowledged that while he was a founder of the church and Apollos was a co-founder, the true founder was Christ. Listen to his words: "God gave me the privilege of laying the foundation like a skilled master builder, but there can be no other foundation than the one already laid, I mean Jesus Christ himself." Anglicans have traditionally associated the act of commitment to Christ with the sacraments, baptism, confirmation, Holy Communion. Yes, every time you come to the altar to receive the consecrated elements, you should regard it as an opportunity to renew your commitment to Jesus. In other faith practices, there's an emphasis on a one-time commitment, being saved, as they say, sometimes accompanied by considerable emotion. I would not suggest that this is inappropriate, but commitment to Jesus has traditionally been regarded as a solemn, determined decision. The resolve to follow Christ could be compared to an engagement to marry, which certainly can be accompanied by overwhelming emotion. But the better approach to marriage, as I have observed through countless occasions of premarital counseling, come of the common sense decision that this is the right person for me, followed by a resolve to make the marriage work. I recall one marriage following a torrid romance that lasted exactly 3 days, while another that seemed more like the beginnings of a business partnership is still going strong after 50 years. A commitment to Jesus may involve spiritual fireworks, or it can be an informed decision. An informed decision to see him more clearly, love him more dearly, and follow him more nearly, day by day by day by day. Have you so pledged yourself to him? If not, or if that resolve has grown faint, Founders Day 2018 could be the beginning of a new life altogether for you, literally being born again. Let the words of a poignant hymn written by a country Anglican priest on the occasion of his children's confirmation be for you a renewed determination to put him first. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear the battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from the pathway if thou wilt be my guide. Amen.
our Lord Jesus Christ, who said it's more blessed to give than to receive.